Right, we continue our study of the book of Romans. We are, as I said before, in that doxology of Paul at the end of chapter 11. Today's text is verses 33 and 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Now, this story was related to me as true, so I'm assuming it is. Some years ago, a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Dr. Vern Poythress, was to deliver a lecture to a student body on the Trinity. Now, Poythress has advanced degrees in theology, but he also has a PhD in mathematics from Harvard. So he was to deliver this this message to the student body on the Trinity, and he stands up. He was feeling fine. He's not afflicted with stage fright and that sort of stuff. He gets up and attempts to begin this lecture on the great three in one, and he passes out right there on the platform. And as people tried to figure out what was going on, the best explanation they could come up with was kind of an old 70s phrase. The whole idea blew his mind, that he was attempting to talk on the Trinity and somehow his mind went berserk and his body collapsed because of it. I think that's pretty cool, actually. But the nature of God's existence is, in fact, enough to disable us, isn't it? It's largely incomprehensible. But it's not just his essential nature that we can't figure out, but also his dealings with men. And especially that he would bestow his gracious salvation on us. Now, if you're getting the sense that this sermon is going to be very similar to the one 2 weeks ago, you're right. But I don't think two sermons on the majesty and glory of God's salvation is too much. And cheer up. Next week you're getting another dose of it, all right? So we're still looking at this doxology of Paul. He spent 11 chapters expounding the gospel in great detail. And he gets to the end of chapter 11 here, and he's bursting at the seams. He can't contain himself anymore. And he bursts out with statements like, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Well, what is this idea of a comprehensible God? One of the topics that you would have to take up if you were ever to in theological pursuits is whether or not God can be known, and if so, to what extent. Paul lays out for us very clearly that we cannot know him fully or completely, but we can know him truly as far as he is revealed in Scripture. If we comprehend the Scripture correctly, then we are understanding God correctly to the degree he reveals himself. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, has said, there's several of these lengthy quotes today. If you want to follow along in the blue sheet, might be helpful. Burkhoff said, Reformed theology holds that God can be known, but that it is impossible for man to have a knowledge of him that is exhaustive and perfect in every way. To have such a knowledge of God would be equivalent to comprehending him, and this is entirely out of the question. Furthermore, man cannot give a definition of God in the proper sense of the word, but only a partial description. At the same time, it is maintained that man can obtain a knowledge of God that is perfectly adequate for the realization of the divine purpose in the life of man. However, true knowledge of God can be acquired only from the divine self-revelation, and only by the man who accepts this with childlike faith. It is the most sacred relation between man and his God, a relation in which man is conscious of the absolute greatness and majesty of God as the supreme being and of his utter insignificance and subjection to the high and holy one. Now, if you can just grasp that today, we've accomplished a lot. Right. But Paul actually quotes here from Isaiah chapter 40. Let me read a bit of the broader context from where he quotes, starting at verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Now, as you ponder what Isaiah says there, the whole notion of comprehending this God rapidly flees away. Remember Zophar's statement that we read a couple of weeks ago from Job 11? Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They're deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Solomon agrees from Ecclesiastes 3 that Tim read earlier. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The Lord speaks through Isaiah in chapter 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul agrees when he writes to Timothy, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever." So in that sense, our God is incomprehensible. We can't know him in his fullness and completeness. He's too high, too exalted, but we can know him. He gave us his word and his spirit so that we could know him. He gave his son so that we could be accepted by him. Now, those proponents of the emergent church are wrong. They want to relegate the knowledge of God into absolute and total mystery. Basically, they're saying if you can't know him fully, you can't know him at all. That's incorrect. We can't know him fully, that's correct. But if God is pleased to mumble to us in baby talk and write it down in scrolls and bind it together in Bibles for us, then to that degree we can know him. And we should know him. Well, what about this idea of an ignorant God that Paul raises here? Again, it's from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Isaiah writes, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" Paul, I think, incorporates all of those in his thought here in Romans 11. Now, we like to think of ourselves in that role, don't we? We tend to scheme out how we think life ought to be. If only God would listen to me and do as I say, then the world would be just fine. Don't we think that sometimes? Maybe not in such blatant terms, but we actually think those kinds of thoughts. It's the height of arrogance for us to think that way. The serpent thought that he had better counsel for Adam and Eve. What happened? He plunged them into darkness, alienation, blame-shifting, and sin. Another quote from Burkhoff. You might want to look at the blue sheet. Talking about the knowledge of God, its nature, he says, "The knowledge of God differs in some important points from that of men. It is archetypal, which means that he knows the universe as it exists in his own eternal idea, previous to its existence as a finite reality in time and space. And that his knowledge is not, like ours, obtained from without. It is a knowledge that is characterized by absolute perfection. It is innate and immediate, and it does not result from observation or from a process of reasoning. Being perfect, it is also simultaneous and not successive, so that he sees things at once in their totality and not piecemeal one after another. Furthermore, it is complete and fully conscious, while man's knowledge is always partial, frequently indistinct, and often fails to rise into the light of consciousness." We are familiar only with knowledge that is in process. We are always learning, always gaining new insight, always connecting this thought and that thought and bringing out of that a third thought. We're always gaining information. Not so with God. His knowledge is complete and entire, without process and change. So if you want to think about it this way, it is as though God's knowledge in one single, absolute, immense thought. Because nothing in it. Our third and last Burkhoff quote. Burkhoff says, "The knowledge of God is not only perfect and kind, but also in its inclusiveness. It is called omniscience, because it is all-comprehensive. In order to promote a proper estimate of it, we may particularize it as follows. God knows himself, and in himself all things that come from him." That's internal knowledge. "He knows all things as they actually come to pass, past, present, and future, and knows them in their real relations. He knows the hidden essence of things to which the knowledge of man cannot pass. He sees not as man sees, who observes only the outward manifestations of life, but penetrates to the depths of the human heart. Moreover, he knows what is possible as well as what is actual. All that might occur under certain circumstances are present in his mind." I understand what Burkhoff is saying, but there's another explosion of stuff that our minds can't quite get around as far as who this God is that we worship. "Though he knows himself and his creation completely and intimately, we must not confuse the creature and the creator." We're not speaking pantheistically here in some sort of way. God is not the creation. Creation is not God, but he knows it thoroughly inside and out, down to the smallest, tiniest little particle. Because he made it, he sustains it, and he ordains all that occurs within it. Now, if we can grasp even the tiniest little sliver of the massive omniscience of God, why in the world would we ever try to counsel him? Makes no sense at all. Remember, some of you older folks might remember this incident. Remember the ridicule that Jimmy Carter received when he was president because he quoted his daughter Amy, who was 8 at the time, on the Nuclear Proliferation Treaty or something like that. And he got mocked for months after that. Why? Because he quoted someone who was not competent to speak on those issues. That's us trying to counsel God, multiplied by infinity, perhaps. It's just foolish. It's arrogant. And it's sinful. Paul then makes a point about God being our debtor. Making God as our debtor is about as bad as it gets in terms of our arrogance. But we do it routinely. We believe that God owes us life just the way we want it, and we curse him or his providence when things don't go our way. We tend to think that the really bad sins involve brutality of one human against another, and that certainly is offensive, and it is bad denying that at all. But calling God cheap or miserly for not giving us what we demand, absolutely wicked. Don't do so now, but be sure to read that poem in your pep talk by Barbara Black called A Parallax. It nails this point wonderfully. So that's something to do this afternoon. But we will do all sorts of things because God hasn't given us what we want. We drift from him. We hold worship from him. We refuse to rejoice in him because he has not given us what we want. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's pretend that I'm your rich uncle, okay? Rich Uncle Tom. And every year, I pay $10,000 for you to go to a certain school. I've already put $200,000 away in a bank account for you to go to college. I pay for a great big limo to come and pick you up and take you to school. I pay the cook at your favorite restaurant, which may be McDonald's, I don't care, whichever one is your favorite, but I pay the cook there to actually make what you want and bring it to school hot so you can have your favorite lunch every day. Besides that, I give you $100 a week just to spend as you please, just for fun money. Okay. Now, for you to turn around and say to one of your friends, you know, my Uncle Tom, he's really cheap. He never gives me anything, never does what I want, never gives me what I need. Now, how bad is that? That would be really bad, wouldn't it? After I do all this stuff, and you're saying, oh, he's just cheap. He's a miser. Okay. Now, if that would be bad in that situation, to talk to me that way, or about me that way, after I had done all of that, how much worse would it be for us to talk about God that way? Because even as your rich uncle, I still would not have done what God has done. I still would not have sent my son to die on your behalf. And that's what God did. God has given you everything you have in life, and beyond that, sent Jesus to the cross to die and rise again so that he could even have a relationship with you. So we really must not complain against him. And we need to rejoice in what he has already done. All right? But don't count on me as your rich uncle. Okay, that's not going to happen. Now, in all of this, Scripture certainly doesn't deny the place for a lament, a place for calling out to God out of hurt and difficulty, out of a great sense of need. We find it all over the place. We find it in the Psalms. We find it many places throughout the historical books. But even in the book of Lamentations, which is nothing but a lament, we find Jeremiah doing what? At one point he stops and he praises God for his faithfulness. So he doesn't lose his concept of worship. He doesn't lose his concept of rejoicing in the God who has been dealing so difficultly, that's probably not a word, with Israel and with Jeremiah himself, who was suffering intensely. But yet he's able to say, great is your faithfulness. And think of the Israelites. How many times did they say to one another, and ultimately to God, why did you bring us out here into the desert to die? We'd have been better off with all the everything provided for us back in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here? At that point, they would have exchanged freedom for slavery because they wanted to be spiteful toward the God who redeemed them. We do the same thing. We're blessed beyond measure, but we constantly lust for more, for gadgets, your houses, cars, clothes, you name it, we can crave it, and we do. Even though God has provided for us in a most extraordinary way. We grumble against him and his providence because we sinfully believe that he is not performing up to our standard. He's not giving us what we want out of life. The glory of the gospel, however, is that rather than immediately casting us into hell when we do that sort of thing, that's what our complaints and our grumbling deserve. What's the gospel tell us? He punished Christ in your place for all of those crimes. The only one who ever lived faithfully and rested joyfully in his Father's provision was dealt with as though he was the vilest grumbler that ever lived. And he went to the cross for you. He paid the penalty for our greed on the cross. He rose victoriously from the grave to demonstrate the acceptability of the redemption that he accomplished through his life and death. Now, what's truly amazing is that all of his gratitude, all of his contentment by faith is put into your account, and God deals with you as though you've been content every moment of every day of all of your life. God is actually pleased with you because of Christ. God dealt with Christ as though he was a sinner so that now he can deal with us as though we are not sinners. That's the salvation that Paul is rejoicing in right here. That's why he's bursting at the seams with praise and adoration, because of this kind of salvation that has penetrated from the grace and love and mercy of God and has burst full force into this world. for God to redeem a people to himself, to which he imputes the righteousness of Christ. It's inexplicable. It's inscrutable. It is glorious. This is the redemption and the justification of guilty sinners, from whom among both Jews and Gentiles, God is calling a people to himself. And that's why Paul exclaims, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" No one. So let's humble our hearts. Let's humble our hearts before this great Savior and come now to his table to be fed, which is yet another expression of his grace to us.